Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 9. As you're turning to Mark 9, let me ask you something. What's your favorite sin? And okay, maybe favorite is the wrong word, but you know what I'm saying? Because we've all got that thing, that habit we keep falling back into, that temptation we continually stumble over, the rebellion that we're keeping alive. And for some people, when I talk about favorite sin, sin of choice, go-to sin, for some of us, our mind goes to an action. Going to places we shouldn't go to online, yelling things we shouldn't be yelling at our spouse, wasting time that we should be using for God or for the kingdom. For some of us, it's an action. For others, when I talk about favorite sin, what comes to mind is more of an attitude. It's greed or covetousness that leads to actions, whether it's, you know, skimming at work or putting your tithe check back in your pocket. Or maybe it's fear, and fear drives me to certain actions. It's fear of man that wants me to be the center of attention, that provokes me into putting other people down so that I can feel better about myself. If I went around the room and asked everybody, so write down your pet sin, we'd have, I'm sure, a wide variety of answers. There's enough people here. Probably we'd have a decent representation. We'd probably be able to create really the spectrum of all the different ways that humanity has found to rebel. But however many different answers we have here in this room, they'd all have one thing in common. Whatever that sin is, when temptation comes along, we all share one thing in common. We all feel powerless in the face of it. We know what we should do. We know what we want to do. We also know what we do. Maybe not always, but way more often than we want. What do? We give in. We click on that link. We unleash that temper. We put the check back in our pocket. We light up that thing we shouldn't be smoking. Because in that moment of decision, we feel like the choice is almost being made for us. And then, of course, on the other side of our sin, we all feel shame. And we vow, this is going to be the last time. Never again. I'm done. Until the next time. But what if there were a way to break the cycle? What if it was possible to get off the merry-go-round? What if we had another choice? As we turn to Mark chapter 9 this morning, our next installment in our Life of Christ study, Jesus is going to tell us there actually is another way than the way that we've been experiencing. And he's going to tell us how to choose that different way. Lord, as we look to your word now, please speak to us about a different way, your way. Teach us, Lord, how to overcome sin, how to triumph over temptation. And Lord, this is your time. We are your people, and this is your word. So Lord, speak to us about anything else that you want to speak to us about. We plan our ways, Lord, but you direct our steps. Would you rule and reign in this time? In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 14, Mark chapter 9. When he, Jesus, came to the disciples... Luke tells us when he came to the disciples, it was the day after the day that we talked about last week. It was the day after the day that Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, climbed Mount Hermon, and Peter, James, and John were privileged to witness the transfiguration of Jesus. This is the next day when Jesus and the apostles came down from the mountain. What happened? He saw a great multitude around them, around all of the guys that he left behind, and the scribes disputing with them. And you might notice, by the way, I'm skipping over a brief conversation that Jesus had with Peter, James, and John before they came down from the mountain. In Mark, it's found in verses 9 through 13. The reason I'm skipping it is that conversation has everything to do with prophecies that we find in the book of Malachi. And because we're studying Malachi on Wednesdays, it makes more sense. We'll talk about it in the context of our Wednesday study rather than doing it twice. So hitting fast forward just a skosh, it's the next day. It's the day that Jesus comes down from the mountain along with Peter, James, and John. And immediately when they, the crowd at the base of Mount Hermon, saw him, verse 15, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? What's all the hubbub about? Some commentators suggest the reason they were greatly amazed in running to Jesus is that he may have still been glowing. He may have still been radiant with sort of the afterglow of the transfiguration, much like Moses was after the glory of the Lord passed before him. And I suppose that's possible. It's also possible, and I think probable, people were amazed because Jesus showed up right at the moment that they were talking about him. I personally think that's more likely. I think that if Jesus had been radiant the way that he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, one of the gospel writers would have mentioned it. Either way, what's the conversation that they were having that Jesus walks into? Verse 17, one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." So the picture is a father brings his demon-possessed son to Jesus, his son who's not only in agony because of the demon, he's actually in danger because of the demon that's within him. We're going to read later that the demon actually will use the fits, the seizures, to push him into the fire or push him into water. I don't know if it's hot water or deep water, but dangerous water. The demon's trying to injure him or kill him, and Luke tells us that this goes on almost constantly with very little respite. So the picture is his father brings tormented son for healing. Jesus is away climbing Mount Hermon with a couple of his guys. In his absence, his father turns to the other apostles and said, "Can you do what your teacher does?" And they said, "Well, yes, we can," except that they couldn't. They tried and they failed, which is clearly what brings about the dispute in verse 14. When the apostles failed, the nine that stayed behind, the scribes were there to say, "Aha, you see, where's all that power you guys have been talking about? Where are your miracles? I'm waiting. Are you going to show me? Can you do it? Because I don't see it. Is it happening soon? If your boss is really who he says he is, why are no miracles happening here?" And there's that part of us that can't wait to find fault with others, right? And sometimes it's because we feel like we've been victimized. I sympathize with the scribes a little bit. I remember, this is like 20 years ago, I was having some health problems, and a friend of mine convinced that this person that he'd been seeing could solve all of my problems, including problems I didn't even know that I had. The key, you see, is hair analysis. They can study the follicles of your hair, and they know where you're not getting the right nutrients, where your hormones are out of balance, and probably the wrong kind of shampoo you're using too. But so, okay, I'll try, because nothing else was working. So I paid, you know, I forget, but at least $100, which was a lot of money for me at that time, and go to this guy, because, of course, he doesn't take insurance, and he, you know, reads this long computer printout of all kinds of results. He looks at me, and he says, "Wild game and barley." And I looked at him and he said, "You need to eat rabbits, venison, and barley." I said, "Does beer count?" He said, "No." I actually tried it, did absolutely nothing for me except rock my digestive system. And so I couldn't wait, because I'm out $100, I couldn't wait to tell everyone what a quack this guy was. I would go up to people at parties. "Hey, have you heard about Dr. So-and-so? Well, if you haven't, you're lucky, because you should run the other." I would stop in the middle of basketball games. "Hey, time out. Anyone going to this? I was on a crusade. The difference is Jesus wasn't a quack. His miracles were real. The healings, the exorcisms that he was performing, they were real. And deep down, the scribes knew they were real. Deep down, they knew why they were real, because they knew that Jesus was who he said he was. But they weren't about to admit that. Their pride was too strong. So this is the scene that Jesus walks into, and his response to all of it, verse 19, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Speaking of the boy, just bring him here. Why is Jesus so impatient? Well, picture the scene in your mind. He walks down for what even for him had to be a big deal. The transfiguration, the conversation with Moses and Elijah, the instruction to Peter, James, and John. He walks down from this mountaintop experience, and here's the scribes who are condemning. Here's the disciples who are defending. Here's the father who's pleading. And in the middle of it, with nobody paying attention to him, is this boy suffering. And so Jesus' heart is breaking. I drove by a car accident. I was thinking of this morning. I drove by a car accident a couple months ago, and it was a similar kind of thing. Here's two guys who are screaming at each other, and one police officer is trying to keep them from you know, throwing down and hitting each other. There's another police officer directing traffic. There are two firefighters that are looking at each other like they're waiting for the car to catch fire so they'll have something to do. Meanwhile, there's a guy slumped down in the passenger seat like this. And I'm hoping, do I hope that he's dead? Or, I mean, no one is paying attention to him. And I think that's kind of how Jesus felt. Okay, like I understand the argument that you're having, but in the middle of all of it, there's this boy who's hurting. Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Jesus is impatient because the whole scene is unnecessary. The boy was suffering needlessly because there were paramedics on the scene trained for exactly this kind of incident. Several months earlier, Jesus had given the apostles the power, the authority to cast out demons. They were trained for this. They were prepared for this. Luke 9, verse 1, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And then in the next verse, he sends them out to preach the kingdom of God, healing the sick, sick with disease, sick with demons. Jesus had trained them, authorized them, empowered them. They had everything they needed to have to deal with exactly the situation, and they're not doing it. So Jesus is a little frustrated. It's only a few months at this point before his rendezvous with the cross in Jerusalem, and his guys are still not getting it. Now, some commentators disagree with what I just said. You can find those who say Jesus couldn't have been frustrated with his disciples. They were his guys. They were handpicked. They were doing their best. Jesus must have been frustrated with the scribes because they're bringing accusation against him. Jesus must have been frustrated with the crowd because there they go again looking for a miracle. Or maybe Jesus is frustrated with Israel in general for not recognizing him, for rejecting him. And I'll agree, all of that is certainly possible. It could have been any of the above. Could have been all of the above. Could have been a chain reaction. The cynicism of the scribes rubs off on the crowd, and the skepticism of the crowd plants seeds of doubt in the disciples. That could happen. That does happen. Happens in our day. A few loud voices cry out. Homosexuality is a function of genetics. Some people are just born gay. And never mind that there's no scientific evidence at all whatsoever to support that view. The scribes of our time say so loudly and often. So the crowd, the majority of Americans, come to believe that. And the church, the disciples, begin to wonder, did the Bible get that wrong? Same thing with evolution. Again, no scientific evidence at all whatsoever, and in fact, a preponderance of evidence against evolution. But the scribes say it's the best explanation, so the schools teach it as fact. The crowds accept it to the point where the church begins to accommodate it, and the church begins to teach things like theistic evolution. There was even a nod in that direction at the movie God's Not Dead. Well, maybe God created evolution and evolution created man. Except no, it's impossible because evolution requires death to work, even if it did work, which it doesn't. And death didn't come into the world until the fall. Theistic evolution fails on its own terms. And we could keep going. It's not a baby, it's just a blob of cells. Celibacy is dangerous and teenage sexual activity is actually healthy. And all kinds of ways that the scribes of our day are influencing the crowd and the crowd in turn influencing the disciples, the church, you and me. But even if that is what's going on in Mark 9, maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but even if it were what's going on in Mark 9, it doesn't let the disciples off the hook, does it? Because they shouldn't have been influenced by the crowd. They knew better. Jesus told them they had power over demons. And yet they're still falling short, way short. And the way they're falling short is simple. They're not believing what Jesus told them. That's the central issue for everybody present that day. Are they going to believe Jesus? Because watch where the conversation goes. Verse 20, Then they brought him, the boy, to him, Jesus. And when he saw him, when the boy saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he, Jesus, asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and often he, the demon, has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, listen to what he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything. The man, the father, brings his boy to Jesus, hoping that Jesus will be able to help, but not convinced he will be able to help. He's desperate. He's begging. I don't know if it's possible, but if it is, if you can do anything. To which Jesus says in verse 23, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Notice how Jesus turns it around. He puts the ball right back in the Father's court. The Father says, can you do anything? And Jesus says, can you believe anything? And we know the Father does believe at least a little, or he wouldn't be there. If he didn't have some faith in Jesus, he never would have come. If he didn't have any confidence in his miracle-working ability, he wouldn't call him Lord the way he does in Matthew's gospel. On the one hand, Dad shows up believing somewhat, not none, in the power of Jesus. On the other hand, he still clearly has doubts. He knows what he's heard. He knows what should be true, but he's not completely convinced that Jesus can heal his son. And that's the problem. Not just for the father, but for all of Jesus' disciples that day. They all have the exact same problem. They're calling Jesus Lord while doubting in his power. And ironically, it's Dad, verse 24, the father who just met Jesus 5 minutes ago, who figures it out first. He gets to the root of the issue before the disciples do. Because when Jesus says to him, you need to believe, he believes him. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Which is exactly where the disciples needed to be. It's exactly where the disciples should have already been. Why couldn't they cast out the demon themselves? It's not that they didn't believe at all. It's that they didn't believe enough. They believed enough to try. They didn't believe enough to succeed. Which Jesus probably would have stopped to explain, except verse 25, the crowd is gathering. Jesus has gone off to one side with the boy, but the crowd has there's something in the air. They figured out that there's something going on. They want to see what's going down. They're coming fast. So Jesus says, you know what, let's heal first and we'll talk later. He's not interested in putting on a show. He's way past that. As we've mentioned many times recently, with only a few months left in his ministry, Jesus is no longer putting an emphasis on convincing people through signs and wonders that they should believe in who he is. He's no longer using miracles to authenticate his message. He's using miracles rarely, and when he does, simply as an expression of his compassion or as an opportunity to teach his disciples. Because that's his focus right now, on training those who will remain to carry on his ministry after he's gone back to heaven. Which is why he says in verse 19, how long will I be with you? He's saying to himself, how long do I have to teach you? Because I don't seem to be getting through. But first things first, let's heal the boy. Verse 25, Jesus saw the people came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. So that many said, he is dead. Talking about the boy. Luke says that he threw the boy down. The word threw like a wrestling throw. He threw him down one more time, hoping that people would think that he was dead, hoping that people would leave him for dead. We fall for that sometimes. Satan's good. He's had a lot of centuries to perfect his craft, and he's always about deceit. And I've got to say, I've fallen for that move sometimes. I've looked at a marriage, I've looked at a father-child, parent-child relationship, I've looked at a person caught in addiction, and I've said, well, they're dead. That's hopeless. Better move on and then put that ministry time and energy somewhere else, just as Jesus is ready to heal. Our flesh wants to believe that it's always darkest before it's totally black. That's not our Savior. He's the God of the 11th hour. The demon is hoping with one last violent attack he can convince people it's time to give up. But of course, Jesus knows better. Verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Which, go sideways for a second, isn't a bad illustration of what Jesus wanted to do with Israel. Think about it. This is the relationship that Israel could have had. This is the ministry that Jesus wanted to do to Israel as a nation in microcosm. If Israel would have just believed like the Father, if Israel had just put its faith in Jesus, Jesus would have cast out sin and darkness from the land. He would have taken the nation by the hand and lifted it up and drawn it to himself and delivered it. And that's what Jesus wanted to do. And that's what Israel refused to allow him to do. So I don't know, maybe it's in that sense that Jesus shook his head in verse 19 and called them a faithless generation because they weren't willing to ask by faith. And so Israel is still waiting for her Messiah. Jesus is still waiting for them to ask. And we know it won't be until the end of the tribulation. 7 years of shaking, 7 years of trial that will bring Israel to the point of saying, Father, forgive us and save us and help us. But with even with Israel having rejected him, notice Jesus still doesn't turn his back on humanity. Far from it. Israel has rejected Jesus, but he's still very, very interested in training disciples who will bring the gospel to the world. And his priority here is helping them overcome their faith problem. Israel couldn't overcome their national faith problem, so he says, okay, let's go individual. Let me work with a handful of you and see if I can help you overcome your faith problem so that you can help others overcome their faith problem. Because that's what's in view here. Looking at the disciples, Jesus had empowered them to do something, and when push came to shove, they weren't able to do the very thing that Jesus had empowered them to do. So verse 28, he talks to them about it. They go to him, but I think that if they hadn't come to him, he would have gone to them. When he came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? Why could we not cast it out? And you've got to wonder if there was a note of accusation in their voice. Why couldn't we cast it out, Jesus? Is there something maybe you forgot to tell us? Did you leave something out? Did you not give us that section of the three-ring binder? I remember one time my family and I were on vacation. I borrowed my brother's boat. And, you know, he gave me a full tank of gas. And he said, and if you need to replace the gas, here's the ratio. Here are the keys. Here's the choke. Here's how you baby the choke. Here's the ignition. Here's the throttle. You know, step-by-step instructions. He didn't tell me about this little fuel shutoff valve way, way, way under the console where no shutoff valve should ever be. And so I had no boat for the whole vacation. To this day, I don't know if he did it on purpose or not. I wonder if the disciples were saying, did you forget to tell us that one little thing that would have made all the difference to this demon? And it turns out it wasn't like that. They just weren't trusting the fuel that they had in the tank. His disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, this kind of demon can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. You had the tools, you just didn't use them. Now, what does he mean by this kind of demon? Why should this kind of demon be different than any other kind of demon? Isn't a demon a demon a demon? No, the idea of some demons being stronger than others shows up a lot of places in Scripture. Daniel 10, just to pick one. An angel sent to Daniel was held up by another angel, a fallen angel, battling him until Michael the archangel intervened. So not all demons are created equal, assuming that demons are fallen angels. But what was it about this kind that made it different specifically? And we don't have to guess. Go back to verse 17. What differentiated, what distinguished this demon? What kind of spirit was it? It was mute. Was a demon that couldn't speak. Why is that a big deal? Think back to when we were in Matthew 8, Jesus was delivering another demon-possessed man, and we talked about how the Jewish exorcists of the day were convinced that it was impossible to cast down a demon unless you knew that demon's name. Their method, their mode of dealing with demon possession was to learn a demon's name and then somehow use it against that demon. Except that if a demon was mute, how do you learn its name? That shouldn't have made a difference to the disciples, because that wasn't how they were casting demons out. They weren't casting out demons by making the demons tell them their name. They were commanding demons in Christ's name. So the fact that the demon was mute shouldn't have made a difference. But obviously it did. What happened? Maybe there's something about mute demons that makes them, you know, inherently more powerful. And the demons tried doing what they usually did and it didn't work and they panicked. Maybe. What I personally think happened is even before they tried commanding the demon, they psyched themselves out. I think that as they gathered to cast out this demon, the crowd was there to say, oh, this is one of those demons, you know, one of those mute demons. I've never seen anybody cast down a mute demon. I've never heard of that. Mute demons, those are impossible. No one can cast those out. And maybe the disciples began to ask themselves, maybe they began to ask each other, can we cast this out? Have you? I haven't. Did he? Can we? Was this part of the briefing? Do we have those skills? What if we don't? And the doubt, I think, the doubt wrecked them. You've had that happen to you, right? You psyched yourself out before the battle even began. It happened to me I don't know how many times. One that stands out in my memory, my senior year in high school, our football team was in the state playoffs. It's the day before the game, and one of the assistant coaches comes up to me, and he says, yeah, just so you know, the guy that you lined up across from, yeah, he's all state. He's bigger than you, but that's okay, because he's faster than you. But don't worry, because he's stronger than you, too. Heard he signed to University of Iowa, and he walks away. Yeah, wow. Didn't sleep at all that night. Because just like that, I'd gone from thinking, I've heard this guy's pretty good, this will be a good fight, to, oh, Jesus, I hope I don't die. I hope that I only break one of my legs. And the only good thing about the game is that I didn't break any legs. I showed up horribly because I decided that I'd lost before I even stepped foot on the field. The thing is that's all of us. It doesn't matter what kind of battle we're walking into, whether we're taking on massive defensive tackles or mute demons. If we go in thinking we're not strong enough, we won't be. In my case, I genuinely lack the power to overcome University of Iowa guy. The disciples, though, it was something different. In the disciples' case, the problem wasn't that they lacked power. They lacked faith in that power. They'd heard Jesus' instruction. They'd heard his promise of success. But when push came to shove, they didn't really believe it. So they failed. What should they have done? They should have done what the boy's father modeled for us back in verse 24. They should have cried out to God, God, I want to believe, but I'm struggling here a little bit. I'm trying to believe, but I'm doubting a little bit around the edges. I do believe, but I'm going to need a little help here. Our pride has a hard time praying like that. Mine does. I feel like if I have to pray like that, somehow I've already failed. I feel like if I admit my faith is shaky, somehow I've let God down. God, I've lost my faith. But that's not what it is. The Father's prayer is not a faithless prayer. He's not denying God's power. He's desiring God's power. He's just saying, I'm doubting your power a little bit. He's being honest. He's being humble. He's saying, I need help. I see God's promise. I want God's promise. I need a little bit of help laying hold of God's promise. And the very fact that he's praying that way, God, help my unbelief, says that he doesn't want doubt to prevail. He wants to believe. He wants God's help to help him get there. That's a good thing. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says in verse 29, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. He's telling the disciples, you know, guys, here's the thing. You didn't get up this morning with enough faith to cast out a mute demon. Maybe because mute demon is strong, maybe because you're in your head, I don't know, doesn't matter. You didn't wake up with enough faith to deal with them. Now, what should they have done when they realized that? When they recognized that they were struggling? What's the right response when we notice our weakness? Usually we respond by saying, God, give me strength. Except that's not what Jesus is saying. They already had strength. They already had the power and the authority. They'd had it for weeks, maybe months. They needed to pray for faith in the power that God had already given them. They needed faith to believe God's promise. So what are you saying, Patrick? Are you saying they should have just stopped and said, guys, this isn't working, and we need to fast and pray over this boy? God promised us victory over demons, and we need to pray that God would give us the faith to claim that victory? Yeah. That's a pretty good answer. In fact, I'd say that's the second best answer. One thing worth noting before we move on, though, we're talking about the faith to claim God's promise, the faith to believe God's word. That's different than saying, well, I'm going to have the faith to believe the thing that I want to believe so that I can have the thing that I want. We can't just decide what it is that we want and fast and pray that by faith it'll somehow materialize. That's not having faith in God. That's having faith in faith. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is reminding his guys to fast and pray that they might have faith in God and trust in what God has already promised. But that's still plan B. I think the disciples had an even better option, and that's to have been fasting and praying before they even came face to face with big, hairy, scary demon. Because they already know some demons are bigger and scarier than others. That's not new information, and reasonable to assume one day they'll encounter one of these stronger demons. And when they do, the demon isn't going to be impressed by their track record. Well, just so you know, before I begin casting you out, I'm 37-1-1 when it comes to casting out demons, 36 knockouts. Now, demons aren't impressed by track record. They're not impressed by formula. Well, you know, I say these words in this order, and it works every time. Demons, and I've actually experienced this myself, demons don't automatically shrivel up and die like the Wicked Witch of the West when you speak the name Jesus. Works that way on TV sometimes, doesn't usually work that way in real life. Is there power in the name Jesus? Yes. But the power in the battle comes from choosing to believe in the power, the name Jesus. What if that belief isn't enough? Exactly. That's why we need to be praying now, fasting now, for the day that we're going to need even more power than we need most days. We need to be praying now for those days, for those times, for those encounters that we need even more faith in God's promises than we need most of the time. If Israel had been fasting and praying when Jesus showed up, really praying, not just reciting rote prayers they might have recognized Jesus when he arrived. And they might have believed his promises, and they might have trusted his power, and they might have been delivered. But they weren't praying, not really. And the results speak for themselves. Maybe if we were fasting and praying more consistently, if we were regularly on our knees before God saying, I believe, but help my unbelief, then maybe we would that much more believe his promises, trust his power, and be delivered when our favorite sin comes along. Quick clarification, I'm not saying that we need to cast out demons of lust or laziness or anger from our lives. No, that's bad theology. I heard somebody the other day pray for deliverance from a demon of Netflix. I'm really hoping they were joking. Because demons don't have that kind of power, not over believers. So don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we need to pray for the faith to cast out demons from our lives. I'm saying that sin and Satan are both our enemies. And just as not all Satan's demons are created equal, not all sin is created equal. We all find some sin more appealing than other sin. And the strategies that work for us against most sin might be powerless in the face of that favorite sin. That's why it's our favorite sin. That's why it keeps kicking our butts. Maybe because it really is stronger. Or maybe because we just have psyched ourselves out. We failed so many times, I'm going to fail again. The scribes tell me this is impossible. I'm fighting biology and monogamy is unnatural. I'm fighting heredity and I have an Irish temper and it's just the way it is. I'm fighting alone and I have no one on my side. For whatever reason, nature, nurture, I genuinely don't care. We all have that sin. Some of us have a whole portfolio of sins that at least some of the time we're convinced we're powerless to overcome. What do? Jesus just told us we fast and we pray and we cry out, God, I believe, but help my unbelief so in the moment of temptation against that favorite sin, I might prevail. Sin and Satan are both evil. They're both enemies. It makes sense we'd want to use the same weapons against both of them. And it makes sense that we'd want to begin battling both of them before they're standing right in front of us. Paul in Ephesians talks about putting on the armor of faith, putting on the armor of God, shield of faith, breastplate of righteousness. And anyone that I've ever heard teach the passage ever makes the same point. When do we want to put on the armor? Before we're in the battle. Same idea here. It's all well and good to say, I'm going to face temptation head on. If my favorite sin shows its face, I'm going to pray it right back where it came from. Let me ask you seriously, how often has that worked for you? Maybe sometimes. But if you're anything like me, more often the voice of doubt in those moments is louder than the voice saying, pray and overcome. In those moments, the voice of doubt is shouting, what if God doesn't show up? What if God's given up? What if I failed too often for God to show up? What if this is just who I am? If God loved me, why am I in this battle? If God is powerful, why hasn't he taken the temptation away? If God knew me, he knew that I can't win this fight, so why am I here? I don't know about you, but when those thoughts pop into my head, they're loud. Way louder than the voice that says, maybe this would be a good time to pray. Way louder than the voice that says, maybe this would be a good time to phone a friend and ask him to pray. Still, small voice of God is always there. God always provides a way of escape. He never abandons us. But the reality is, if I'm not praying before the battle, I'm probably not going to pray in the battle. If I'm not praying before the battle, I'm probably not going to start praying in the battle. And if I'm not praying before the battle, I might not even know that I'm in a battle until it's too late. Sin is sneaky. You know this. Sometimes you lose your temper just out of nowhere and you realize, wow, I've been in a selfish place where the world is supposed to revolve around me for a while now and I didn't even think about it until I just exploded. Sometimes you look at the clock and you realize you've been binging on Netflix for 6 hours and you didn't make a conscious decision that you were going to serve yourself instead of God or your family today. You just ended up in that place. Sometimes you blurt out something that somebody shared with you in confidence and you didn't know, wow, I had no idea. I was so desperate for the approval of other people that I had to prove to them that I know something they don't know. How do we recognize the idolatry that's lurking in our hearts, that's ready to barf out sin when we least expect it? Same way that we've been talking about, prayer and fasting. Going to God and say, God, I believe, help my unbelief because I know it's there. I know where some of it is. I probably don't know where some of it is. God, help me with all of it. And I know that I've been saying those words over and over, prayer and fasting, as if we just say them often enough, all temptation is magically going to disappear. If only it worked that way, right? If it did, we'd already be doing it. And we wouldn't have these favorite sins plaguing our existence. But it doesn't, so we do. So let's get practical as we wrap up. We'll leave fasting for another day. Fasting is a different conversation, and yet it's the same conversation, because fasting is just a way of putting an edge on our prayer. It's just a way of putting our prayer on steroids. But let's talk about prayer specifically while we wrap up. How do we pray? What do we pray for? How do we avoid being like the disciples and have victory rather than hang our heads in defeat? Five things that I think are worth praying for every single day. The first is that God's promises would be real. God promised that sin has no power over us anymore, that we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. He's promised us that he defeated sin and death and Satan at the cross. Just like he promised the disciples, you'll have power over all demons. That's what he said in Luke 9, verse 1. Even the mute ones. God has promised us that we have power over all sin, every sin. And we need to pray ourselves to a place of remembering that and realizing that before we begin our day. Or we'll fail before we even set foot on the field. Second thing we need to pray for every day, we need to pray that God would reveal his plan for specifically defeating sins. Notice the difference. We know that how God defeated sin, capital S. He defeated sin at the cross. Jesus shed his blood to restore us to fellowship with him. But what about the sins that still plague us, that still confront us even as believers? God knows at the beginning of the day the things that are waiting for us that day. He's outside of time. He sees it like it's already happened. And so, God, what do I need to do to be ready to battle the temptation that you know is waiting for me? It's one thing to have the promise. It's another thing to be ready to walk in that promise. It's one thing for me to have a gift of teaching, but I promise you, you know the difference when I study and prepare and when I don't. It's one thing to have power over sin. It's another thing to be prepared to use that power. What's our plan? We know the mute demon is coming sooner or later. What do we do when he gets here? And so in the morning, I say, God, what's my day? And sometimes he'll say, you know your day. You know, at the end of the day, you're on the road and you're going to end up in a hotel room by yourself. What's your plan? What should it be, Lord? And we have a conversation about accountability. Last Tuesday, I said, God, what's waiting for me today? He said, you know what's waiting for you. You have 12 summer of service high school students who are going to be descending on your Tuesday, adding all kinds of bodies and complexity and ministry and excitement to an already crowded day. What's your plan? Because God knows that my temptation is going to be to grip it and control it and try to exercise my will over it rather than yielding to his. So he says, what's your plan? What are you going to do when the chaos begins to bubble? We need to remember God's promises and pray for them. We need to pray every day that God would reveal his plan to us. We need to pray every day that God's power would be real to us. The power that defeated sin lives in us. The power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. We know that intellectually, but we need to pray every morning that God would help us believe that and walk in that, that it would be real to us. Because if it's not real to us when we walk out the door in the morning, when we confront temptation, it's going to be too late. It's not going to get more real to us at that moment. We need to start off recognizing, remembering that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, that God himself dwells in us. Fourth thing, we need to pray every day that God would remind us of his purpose. Why do we need that? We need that so we won't despise the battle. We need that so that we'll remember the purpose of the battle is worship. Our struggle against temptation is an opportunity to glorify God. It's an opportunity to confront sin and defeat sin and prove that God is real to us and to others, to the church and to the world. And it's the least natural thing in the world. And so we need to pray, God, in those moments of challenge, of difficulty, of temptation, remind me this is why we're here. Not to avoid the battle, but to glorify you in the battle. And finally, we need to pray every day, family. We need to pray that we would remember God's provision, because we will fail. We'll fail in our favorite sins. We'll fail in sins that we've never committed before while we're laser focused on our favorite sins. We're going to fail. And when we do, what's God's provision? It's grace. His mercy is new every single morning. And every single morning we need to pray that His mercy would be real to us. We need to embrace it. Otherwise, we will fall under condemnation. Satan's voice, you failed. You failed because you always fail, and you always fail because you're a failure, and failures fail. If Satan can get us thinking like that, he's got us. Because if I'm just a failure, if I'm nothing but a disappointment to God, then why try? What point is there? And so I don't. Except the point in trying is Jesus. And the point of trying is discovering those areas that we haven't yet surrendered to Jesus. Came across a quote by David Gusick this week, paraphrasing it a little bit. If we find ourselves disappointed in ourselves, what we know for sure is that we've been depending on ourselves. And Jesus doesn't want us to do that. If we find ourselves disappointed in ourselves, all that means is we've been depending on ourselves. And that points us to another area where we can say, I believe, but here's another place where I need help with my unbelief. Here's another place where I've been trusting me and not you. Here's another place for you to take control, Lord. Here's another place for me to surrender. This is what Jesus is trying to help the disciples see here in Mark 9. The reason they failed to overcome the demon is the reason we fail to overcome sin. We depend on ourselves. And then we condemn ourselves, which makes it less likely that we're going to find the power that we need, because that power is outside of ourselves. When we fail, because we will, we need to remember God's provision. When we fail, we don't stop being children of God. When we fail, we're still redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. When we fail, we're still forgiven of sin, including that sin. And when we fail, we have something else to pray for. Because victory doesn't depend on us. It never has. Victory depends on Him. And it always has. And it always will. So we need to pray, and we need to pray daily, because we forget daily, that we would remember to believe these things. We need to pray daily. Carve out time early in the day for the faith to believe God's promise, His plan for us, the power He's given us, the purpose He set before us, and the provision He's made. So that when those mute demons show up, those special sins with our name on them, we're ready. We're not surprised. We're not scared. We can look them in the eye and say, there you are. Was wondering when you would show up. Been expecting you. Have you met my friend Jesus? Lord, oh, we need you to fight our battles. And the ways that we find to get in the way of you doing what you want to do. You have defeated sin and death and Satan. Lord, we believe those things. We believe that to be true. And help, please help Jesus, help our unbelief. That we would rest in you and trust in you and walk with you and yield to you, that you might show yourself strong, that you might put sin under your foot in our lives, and that more and more and more and more we would come to glorify your name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.